John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 15, and very precious words because they are the closing words. I say the closing in the sense before the cross of Jesus Christ, and they are his instructions to his disciples, and there because of that, these are very timely, very important. Not that every word that Christ didn't speak was not timely and important, but this is a punctuation, as it were, to the disciples, and it's also to us, because we, as the disciples, are representatives of Jesus Christ in our generation and in this dark age in which we live. And the world hasn't changed. The world is not a friend of grace. And we need to be aware of that if we're not. And obviously, we almost have to have our head in the sand if we think otherwise. So the words of Christ to us, to them, are most important. And we have already looked at the first five verses of this and about abiding in Jesus Christ, a term that is repeated over and over in these verses, and a term that is very important. And we find ourselves in verse 6. And we will try to move from verse 6 to verse 11. Once again, let me ask the Lord's mercy on our study together, knowing that we need him. Gracious Father, it's not the words of man that we need this morning. It is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a precious time, and we pray, Father, that you would move in our midst and that you would help me to be able to speak and communicate that which needs to be spoken and communicated. Please bless everyone that is here. Father, give ears to hear. And may the foolishness of the word preached accomplish that which you have determined to accomplish. Father, even as you've said in this very passage, without you we can do nothing. So please bless us and make this time together fruitful, beneficial, a blessing, and certainly, Father, most of all, may it honor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I can dare say and make a statement that would be like one of those Chinese fortune cookies that are designed that every little statement on there can be true no matter what your circumstance is. Something that is always true. And that is that everyone, and I mean everyone, wants happiness and wants joy in their life. Our founding fathers wisely included in our Declaration of Independence as part of our, quote, inalienable rights as human beings, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that was profound indeed. And they sought to create a land in which we could have the pursuit of happiness. And we have been doing that. The approaches to happiness are numerous. In fact, I would declare to you that the basis for the abuse and overuse of drugs and alcohol, getting high, escaping reality, as it were, is all about being happy. Unfortunately, that doesn't last very long, does it? The basis for materialism, the idea that I can just keep getting things and getting more and more money and piling it up, is that ultimately it will bring joy. And the overemphasis even of sports and athletic events is a form of the pursuit of happiness, as people can kind of get lost in that and forget about all their problems. In fact, the entertainment business is an enormous business. Billions and billions of dollars are spent every year on the entertainment business. And as one writer wrote a book a few years ago called We're Entertaining Ourselves to Death, especially that's a big plight in America. the basis for comedian popularity. Those guys that get on stage and tell jokes and are funny, and even the comedies that are on TV and et cetera, et cetera, is that it's enjoyable to laugh. But no matter how good the comedian, the laughter ends. I know in one of the annuals that I have from college, I attended a Harlem Globetrotter event, and somehow or another, somebody was taking pictures there, and there is yours truly with his mouth about this big laughing at the Harlem Globetrotters. And I can remember, I was just laughing myself silly watching those guys and their antics. But it ended. Didn't last. It was enjoyable while it lasted, but it ended. Now, despite all the things to entertain today, people are largely unhappy. In fact, did you know that statistics would indicate that a full 25% of all the people in the United States of America are in some form of depression? And I know some of that is physical, but much of it has to do with just not able to deal with reality. And so we have a high incidence of suicide and other things. Would you begin with me today by looking at Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And of course, Ecclesiastes was life under the sun, life on earth in a fallen world without God being experimented with by Solomon, as if this is what we want to focus on. Is it possible to have success in the world without God, in this fallen world? Is there something that we can attach ourselves to, or something that we can do and find real fulfillment? Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in verses 1 and 2, he talks about happiness. He said, "I will test you with pleasure." Now, by the way, Solomon was the wealthiest man, had the greatest kingdom, had the most wisdom, and God obviously gave him the resources and everything else to experiment with life in a way that none of us could ever do. And boy, he took full advantage of it, and what he found is recorded here for us, that we don't have to go down that same road ourselves. And so here he is. "Oh, I'm experimenting with pleasure." He said, "Of laughter, it is madness," verse 2. "And of pleasure, what does it accomplish?" Then he goes on, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely." Verse 4, "I enlarged my works. I built houses, materialism, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks," verse 5. "I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees," verse 6. "I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me. And I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me." I didn't lose my mind. But notice down in verse 10 and 11, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." And then he says in verse 11, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind." You know what's striving after wind? Yeah. Try that. See what you get. Nothing. It's nothing there. It's useless. It's vain, he says. This is life under the sun. This is what the world is pursuing in various ways, happiness and joy, and yet they're not finding it. Let me ask one simple question, And yet it's not so simple, and it's very sobering this morning. How can a person who is a slave to sin, who has no ultimate future beyond this world, and has only this fallen world to live in, and therefore no real hope, how can that person really be happy? You think about that. How can he be happy? Well, the scriptures tell us how to be happy. The happiness must come from something that our Creator has done and is able to do. And that's why Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In His presence is the fullness of joy forevermore." And presence, in His presence, is really a similar term to abiding. Because that's what Christ, in our reading this morning, was admonishing His own disciples to do. To abide with Him. Be in His presence. And we're going to see that that is the place of joy, even when it seems like, how can that be a place of joy? It is. Now, it should strike us odd in this passage that Christ is telling His disciples to abide with Him while at the same time He's telling them He's leaving. Did you think about that? But He also says, and He will say later in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am with you." He is here with us this morning. That is so precious. He is always with you. The book of Hebrews tells us, "I will never leave you or forsake you," if you're in Christ Jesus. And He commands us to abide. Now, we looked last time at this, really the theme of this passage is abiding, at that little word meno, the Greek word abide, which means to stay, remain, or continue. And the idea is continuous dependence, just like the allegory that He gives, where the branch of the trees receive their life through the vine. So Christians must continue in persistent spiritual drawing from Christ. Continue in communion with Him. That means a lot of things. It means daily, personal, prayerful. And that's why we're admonished in Scripture to pray without ceasing, promoting our communion with Him, and availing ourselves to God, and dealing all with the mindset of Paul when he said, "Christ is all in all. For me to live, Christ." Abiding is synonymous with sanctification or the process of Christ's likeness. We could almost take the word abiding and replace it with sanctification. And we are to pursue sanctification, holiness, for which no man will see the Lord. It's the mark of true salvation. Because all of this means trust and prayer and obedience, the knowledge of His Word, walking in the light. It's the mark of salvation that those who are in Christ Jesus abide in Him. Now, we spent some time last time, and if you didn't, weren't here, and you have a hankering to do so, I would encourage you to get the disc or listen online, but because that it's a hard passage, but we went into some detail about explaining, especially verse 2. We can't do that today. But verse 6 is equally difficult. In fact, there are two primary main approaches to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, one camp says that what this is really saying is it's referring to those who are in Christ but fruitless and therefore they receive no rewards, and their works are burned up. As Jesus Christ, excuse me, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 15 and following. Their works are wood, hay, and stubble. Their fruit has no value. Now, the problem with that approach is that's not what it says. He says, verse 6, he is thrown away, not his works. The warning is not for loss of rewards. In fact, rewards is never mentioned here. It's not about their works being burned up. The warning is not for loss of rewards. It is the person, which is metaphored here as a branch, which he very clearly says. The second main idea or approach is that it is referring to those calling themselves Christians but have no real connectivity or relationship with Christ. They are not abiding in me, that is, in Christ. They have no staying power. They're like that seed. It sprung up for a little season. But when the trials and tribulations and difficulties of life came, they withered away. Now you see, what does Christ say here? He says, if anyone, the disciples had the sad example right in front of them, and that example, of course, was Judas, had just occurred. If anyone does not abide in me, Judas looked just like all the other disciples. There was no distinguishing between them. He had all the appearance in every way of being a branch, and yet he was not connected to Christ. And he says, as a branch, continuing the allegory, the terminology is for a fruitless branch of the vine, good for nothing. And so it says here that he's thrown away. And what is the outcome? It dries up with the ultimate end. It's burned. And this is given as a graphic contrast to the fruitful branches that are attached to the vine and receive nourishment with the result of fruit that is shown in verse 5. Now, this I might also add is a warning to all who come in close contact with Christ. You know, it's not a matter of exposure or proximity to the vine. It's not about whether or not someone attends church. It's not whether or not somebody becomes a member, or even an elder or a deacon or something else or some other status or some profession or they got baptized or any of those things. There must be a living relationship. You must be born again. And so what we do recognize, as we remember the words of Christ in that Sermon on the Mount, that by their fruits you shall know them, these are not producing fruit in me. There is no real abiding. There is no real connection. There is an outward profession, but no inward connection. And sadly, all these kinds of individuals are present in every assembly of God. And that's why this warning must go out. It must go out to me. It must go out to you. Oh, brother and sister. The New Testament describes them variously. Matthew 13, they're described as tares among the wheat. Matthew 25 describes the foolish virgins who are shut out of the wedding feast, and also there the slave who foolishly buries his master's talent in the ground instead of using it. Hebrews chapter 10 talks of them as those continuing willfully in sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth. We look at Jude and 2 Peter, and it talks about apostates who abandon the faith. Perhaps the passage, the one passage that seems to my mind sum it up the most clearly in that little epistle that is all about who's real and who's not real, 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us, and that means they abandoned the faith, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Oh, do you see that? It's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, that'll enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the outcome here is so ugly. Oh, I know it's not politically correct to talk about hell today. But may I remind you that Christ spoke of the broad road, speaking to religious people, that leads to destruction, the Gehenna of hell, and the narrow way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. This passage, even as is seen, and we're jumping ahead, but down in verse 8 it says, and so prove to be my disciples, is the idea that in some sense it's black and white. Because abiding is a mark of Christianity. Because true Christianity, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, transforms, it produces the fruit of righteousness. Now look at verse 7. Christ says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is a double qualifier as such. Abide in me and my words abide in you. One cannot be real without the other. You can't be a Christian unless God's word is abiding in you. It is the truth that sets men free. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The words of Christ have to mean something. They're life-changing. And there have to be doing a work in the person, or there's something not real there about their profession with their faith. He says, ask whatever you wish. Now, we've already established, I trust, that abiding is part of being a true Christian. But here I also think there is degrees of abiding, and that's also what Christ is aiming at. In fact, in verse 8, he talks about bear much fruit. There is a responsibility and accountability with me and with you and the time and in the place and where we are in life and all of that, how we are spending our time. We are to redeem the time because the days are evil. And, you know, in the parable, for example, in Matthew 13, Christ talks about some bear fruit 60-fold, some 30-fold, and some 100-fold. But they bear fruit. And there is an accountability for you and me as fruit bearers to be bearing fruit. And to make that number one, or in fullest measure, as he indicates here. And where and how do we do that? How do we bear this fruit? He says, ask whatever you wish. It is that sameness produced by the vine, Jesus Christ, that fruit is as if he were present. Really what Christ is talking about when he's talking about bearing fruit is that you continue doing what I'm doing. I'm going to the Father, and I want you to continue the work, and even greater works, at least greater numbers, and bear that fruit. That Christ likeness to the world. That Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, all of that showing the character and work of Christ in our life. And just like it says back in verse 5, without Him we can do nothing, and so therefore we're supposed to ask. Are we asking? Look at Romans chapter 15 with me. Romans 15, verse 18. Paul says in closing words to the Romans, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Paul recognized that if there was anything accomplished by him, it was not accomplished by him. It was accomplished by Christ. The only thing that we can do to produce any fruit has to do with Christ producing fruit through us. Has to do with our connectivity to Him. It's the same idea as John 14, verses 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, this is not talking about a blank check. This is talking about, in the context, the work of Jesus Christ. That's the priority. That's the focus. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." It's "we are ambassadors for Christ." Not ambassadors for ourselves. We are the light of the world. And He's saying to you and I as His ambassadors, if you are going to produce fruit, if I'm going to produce fruit, if I'm going to do anything that has any value, in other words, anything at all, must be done by Christ through me as a channel. It's not personal wants or lust or pleasures, and not carnal things. And what does it do? Brings prayer into the concept of abiding, doesn't it? I wonder, do you think that someday when you stand before God in glory, you're going to be sad that you prayed so much? I'm really going to be saying, "Lord, forgive me for attending so many prayer meetings." Why is prayer such a low priority for most Christians? I have to struggle with the same thing. We can call a prayer meeting and this place is packed out. No, not at all. I'm not trying to shame us, but I am trying to bring you to the sobering reality of what Christ is talking about here. Abiding in Him, in drawing His power and ability, no wonder we are so weak. No wonder we are so pathetic as Christians in the midst of this crooked and perverse world that is running straight to hell as fast as they can move. Because we're not on our knees. We have not. Because we ask not. We somehow or another just think that God's supposed to be gracious anyway. God help us. You see, that to the degree of prayer is related, I believe, directly here to the degree of fruit. And this is a glorious promise. The strength for living the Christian life and performing the ministry of God's man, woman, boy, girl, all comes from Christ. Abiding in Him. And here He promises to provide all that is needed via appropriate asking. And therefore we have no excuse for our failure, do we? In fact, in verse 8, he says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You know, the most important thing, the very purpose for which we exist. We're not our own. We're bought with a price, is to glorify God in our body. Would you look at Philippians chapter 4 as we can maybe get a little glimpse of understanding of what this is all about. We have examples in God's Word, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Here's Paul talking about one church giving to another and giving out of their poverty, but giving abundantly. He says, "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God." You know, we ought to be doing like the Bereans and combing the scriptures, saying, what's well-pleasing to God? What's the will of God? Well, here it is. They had a right heart of love so that they were giving. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's just one means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Why all this compromise today in the pulpit? All this almost foolishness and silliness and triteness that comes forth from most of the pulpits in this land? Because they're not... it's not important to them to be pleasing to God. They want to be pleasing to man. See, part of bearing fruit is non-compromising giving out the word of truth. Since we're in this passage, look over at verse 12. He says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." If you want to really think about what is the real definition or goal of your fruit in your life and what you and I should be doing, it's right here. You would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's what I'm to be doing. That's what you're to be doing, no matter what your age, with what God has given you and the opportunities given you. He says back in our passage that He wants you to bear much fruit. He wants us all to bear much fruit and so prove to be, same concept as 1 Peter 1:7, we won't turn there, but the idea is showing or demonstrating who a person is by the actions of their living, by what is important to them. I've said many times, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence against you? By their fruits, you'll know them. Provides the evidence in the new birth and the usefulness in the same way that faith must be real, as James talks about. Faith without works is not faith at all, it's dead. Hopeless, useless. And so he says in verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love." What is behind all the fruit-bearing activity? Is it merely mechanics? We're gritting our teeth and like a machine just pumping out energy and having a smiley face? No, it must be the manifestation of true love. And here is one of the amazing statements in the Word of God, that this little phrase, "just as the Father has loved me," just as, does God the Father love the Son? Infinitely so. The Son loves you in the same manner if you're His. The motivation behind living for Christ is love. Not our love for Him, but His love for us. That is remarkable that God could love you in such a way. And we're not talking about this general love that people talk about foolishly. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We're talking about particular love for His own. That nothing can separate from the love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And how is that love shown? Could Christ just talk about love? Didn't really mean it. No, He went to the cross. And of course, if Christ can go to the cross to redeem me from eternal hell, which I deserve, can I not in sheer eternal gratitude live, abiding in His love? One of the chief reasons we have to come again and again to the Lord's table is to be reminded of His love for us. And of course, this being in His love is remain in the place or manner of life and thinking where His love is constantly fresh. You know, we can't say with one side of our mouth, "I love you, Lord," and with the other side be spewing out profanity and things that are contrary to Him and disavowing Him in areas and pockets and dark places of our life. That's not love at all, is it? We're to abide in His love. And He goes on to say in verse 10 that the manifestation of this is found in His commandments. He says, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." That's why I must know and understand this word. What is God's will? Well, it's all here. It's not a secret. But we are to study to show ourselves approved. So commandments here is not just the mere external keeping of certain laws. What did Christ do? He kept more than the letter of the law. He kept the intent. He preached the intent of the law. The true integrity of God's will. And He says, just as, this is precisely what He did in relation to the Father. He didn't pick and choose certain things. He said, "Well, I'll agree with God the Father on this, and I'll do this. Whoa, I'm not going to do that." And that's why He also dealt with Peter the way He did after Peter had denied Him three times. What did Christ ask Peter three times? "Peter, do you love Me? Peter, do you love Me?" Believer sitting in this chair, in this pew, whatever you want to call it here, do you love Him? "Tend My lambs. Do My will. Follow My ways. Abide with Me." Now, look with me at 1 John chapter 2. Really, a little epistle that mirrors, written by the same author. First John chapter 2, look at verse 6. "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now that little word "ought" there, ophelio, doesn't mean that it is some kind of a choice involved. In fact, in that translation, it's really poorly translated. That is a word that is elsewhere, for example, in Matthew 18:34, used of a debt, an indebtedness, something that is owed. We are owed to walk in the same manner that He walked. It is a debt with weight. The idea is that those who are in Christ are indebted by love in such a manner that they have no choice but to walk, to live their life in obedience, following the footsteps of Christ. Furthering His ministry on earth as one of His branches bearing fruit. How can a person show their love to another person by not doing what they ask? Husbands, try that with your wife sometime. She's telling you to do this because you love her, and you're not doing it. See how far that gets you. I'm not trying to be foolish. But let me close out here in verse 11. Because this is where we started talking about joy. And this is the irony of all of this, because the Word of God is so much this way. I don't care if it's the meek inheriting the earth, or blessed when you are you when people persecute you for my name's sake. Out of the midst of that, God turns it all upside down, just like He did when Christ died on the cross. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Here's a sweet outcome. You may tremble, be pained. I can remember as a child when somebody was talking like this to me and talking about being a missionary or something else, and I was thinking, oh my goodness, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have anything to do with any. Those are detestable things to me. And the Scriptures do speak of suffering and hardship and perseverance, even being at odds with one's own family if necessary. And yet, in the midst of that, He says, your joy, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Is Christ telling the truth here? Joy is chara, cheerfulness, gladness. And in the description of it, in the Greek, it's gladness multiplied. It has a plus sign, a times sign there. Greatly, exceeding joy, or full joy. It's complete happiness by experience. Does Christ have joy? He talks about joy in heaven at the conversion of a sinner. That's special joy, but you better believe He has joy. You see, as I started off talking about, the world can't bring you joy, but Christ can. I don't care what your circumstances are. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter. He says, even though you've not seen Him, you love Him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Were the Christians happy people? Look at Acts 13 with me just real quickly. Acts 13. Verse 52. It says in verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's because they weren't having any problems, right? If you back up to verse 50, it says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leaders of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Well, they were being persecuted. They were being run out of town. But they're filled with joy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. That's amazing. Look across the page in my book anyway. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Their abundance of joy. If we took the time to go to Isaiah 55, you look at verse 12, it talks about the joy that will be present on the earth at the coming of Jesus Christ. It talks about the trees clapping and the mountains and the hills shouting with joy. It's talking about such an environment that we can't even believe could possibly exist. Have you not experienced as a Christian in prayer and in reading the Scripture when your heart was just filled with joy and like Enoch you thought, I could just walk with God and be not? Oh, I hope you have. Because in His presence is the fullness of joy. Or are you so caught up in all this other stuff? Well, I'm not saying that we don't all have responsibilities. We do. We must do those. But let's not be so focused on this that we forget this. Our number one priority. Are you abiding? Really abiding in Christ, who, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 said, for the joy set before Him, as our example, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father. And we'll close today with Jude 24 and 25. You think about what that says. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, which is the opposite of abiding, and present you faultless before His throne of glory with exceeding great joy. For God's people, we have a glorious future. And we even have a glorious present. If we will do what Christ says, abide with Him. And abide with Him in fullest measure. Let's bow together, please. Holy Father, help us to understand these things and to be obedient to You. We sing the little hymn, Turn Our Eyes Upon Jesus. Indeed, that's what we need to do. Forgive us, forgive me, Father, for so often getting my eyes off of Thee and onto my circumstances or onto the circumstances of the world. Help me instead to be praying concerning those circumstances, because You're the God of change and the God of great power. And the amazing thing is even what You've taught us here, that in the process of that You bring peace that passes all understanding and great joy. I beseech You, Father, for Your mercy to us, that we might abide with You, do so as a church and do so as an individual, until Jesus comes, we ask in His name. Amen.
What a foretaste we've just had of the joy we'll have in heaven. Abiding with Christ. It's Grace Bible Chapel.